Well, we started last week talking about the seven C's of history and talking about wanting to go back to Genesis, and the ministry answers in Genesis is not really just about answers in Genesis. It's really saying that the Bible's true and that we can believe it. That's really what their ministry is all about, although they use Genesis 1 through 11 as a launching point for a lot of those things that they would teach us, and a very wonderful ministry that helps us understand how we can defend the faith in today's culture. I want to just go back to reading a little of the introductory that Ken Ham has in his little pamphlet that I passed out, and then we'll go to some scriptures. Last week I said Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3:12, and he said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And again, talking about, we could go back to creation and see that God created the earth at seven days, six little days, 7 days you rest. Man and woman, how man was created. All these things are earthly things, things that we need to know and tell. And if we are not convinced of those things, how can we understand the greater the spiritual things? He said, most people look at the Bible as a book that contains many interesting stories and theological teachings. While this is true, the Bible is so much more. It is a history book that reveals the major events of history that are foundational to the Bible's important messages. Again, if we can't explain that part to someone, then they're not going to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would they believe that? Sadly, generations have been brought up to see the Bible as just a book of teachings that is not connected to physical reality and by and large deals with only abstract spiritual things. This limited viewpoint helps explain why there are so many questions about how the Bible can explain dinosaurs, fossils, death and suffering, and many other topics that relate to our real world. The sermon outlines the major events of the past and even the future. Frankly, they are quite different from what is presented in most schools, TV programs, and science museums. Oh, what a shock. We need to understand through sound biblical teaching that the Big Bang Theory is wrong, and I underline theory because that's what it is. Evolution is a theory, not a fact, although they teach it as fact in school. We need to understand that sound biblical teaching that the Big Bang Theory is wrong, for the Bible teaches that the sun was created after the earth. As a matter of fact, it was created on the fourth day. And the Big Bang Theory, on the other hand, teaches that the sun came before the earth. There are many other problems with Big Bang Theory viewpoint that even secular scientists quibble about. They're continually, the scientists are, continually not agreeing on how the world began. You know, they're always changing. Well, this, we found this today, this, so it's always changing. The good news is the Bible's constant. It gives us a constant truth. But we live in a world, and if you've heard it around teenagers, or you see it maybe on TV or something, when they're talking to each other, they'll say, well, that's my truth, and you have your truth, and I have my truth. But the Bible says there's only one truth. Jesus himself said, I am the truth. And so we understand that's our mooring, and if that's the truth, then we need to understand that that's exactly what God says it is. So we're going to start, instead of going to Genesis, I'll finally get to Genesis one day. I'm going to get there. I know that's where I'm going. But turn to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, in the first chapter, and we're going to go to a couple of passages that you're familiar with. They talk about how we got the Bible and reminding us the importance of it. You're very familiar with this first part. I've preached a lot from Peter. Lord has just led me there from time to time. But just listen to what he says. We want to get to verse 16 and actually verses 19 through 21 is what I want to get at before we go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which you already know also, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter is saying the same thing. So we have two testimonies, Paul and Peter. We could go a lot of different places, but I don't think we need to. We can go just there and explain it. But beginning in the first chapter of 2 Peter, in the first verse, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, as we read through this, see how many times he uses the word knowledge. And this is what's important. He's pointing, again, towards telling us how we got the Word of God and how we can rely upon having the Word of God. So the word knowledge is important when we go through this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our, of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The only way that we can accomplish what he's saying here is the two things that he said. We have to have the knowledge of God. Now, how do we get the knowledge of God? Well, he gave us a book that tells us all that we need to know for life and godliness, that pertains to life and godliness. And so we have a book here that's true, and again, we need to be convinced that that's what it is. It's the truth of God's Word, and I don't think I have to convince you all, but the world needs to understand that. They won't see it until the Lord deals with them, but our responsibility is to present the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It builds up based on having knowledge too. For if these things are yours and abound, they can only abound if we have that knowledge and we're applying that, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge begets knowledge is what it's saying. The more knowledge we have, the greater love we have for our Savior, the more we know about him. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If we don't continue to have knowledge, we're going to have something else to replace that, and what replaces that is doubt. If we don't push doubt out, the way you push doubt out or the way you uncover doubt is have knowledge about the Word of God. That empowers us. If we don't have that knowledge, if we're not seeking after, it's very easy for the wicked one to come in and plant seeds of doubt, and we'll begin to doubt if we're even saved. I've been there before. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Again, that's referring back to knowledge without using the word knowledge. How are we diligent? We're diligent by applying the knowledge of the Scriptures. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see quickly, Christians have to have knowledge if we're going to persevere. That's all part of God's plan for us. So he's telling us that we need this knowledge, and he's bringing us to a place where we'll understand why we need that. For this reason, in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Peter said, I'm constantly telling you about this, reminding you, though you know and are established in the present truth. Just because you know something now doesn't mean that you don't need to know more. That's what he's saying. Grow in grace is what he's saying. Because he'll close this chapter by that very thing that we use so often when he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So begins with knowledge. His first writing here, first chapter, ends in knowledge. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's talking about his body there, or that tabernacle would be the other word that was used in the King James, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter says, pretty soon I'm going to die. I'm not going to be here anymore. So he has this on his heart and his mind. This is saying that he doesn't know when he's going to die, but Jesus told him that somebody going to take him where he didn't want to go. You know, he said he was telling him about his death. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, or shortly I must die, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. And this is what he says in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after he dies. Now, when Peter said that, he's writing this. Remember, he's writing a letter. And so he wants the church to have this. He said, I'm going to be gone. And after I'm gone, I want you to read this again and again and again. I bet you Peter didn't have any idea that it was going to become part of this. I just can't conceive of that. But he had enough passion and he had enough love for the children of God. He said, I want you to have this so it'll call you into remembrance of these things so your knowledge will continue to grow. That's what he wants them to know. And it's because of what he's going to say after this. There's destructive doctrines coming, false teachers, the depravity of false teachers, deception of false teachers, and then the judgment of God he talks about. But all the rest of that is going to be talking about how heretics have come in and false teaching. So he's warning them of how important the Word of God is. He said, I'm writing this so you'll have it as a warning, so you'll remember what I told you is going to happen. And so it's happened in every century on down through the ages. It's going to wax worse and worse. According to Matthew, he says that it's going to get worse and worse. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that in our streets today. And so I thank God that he preserved the word that we can read that and understand the sign of the times and understand what's going on. Not get so caught up in this way as remembering this away, because that's what gives us hope. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now here we have a Bible that's been printed, handed down through the ages, and Peter's saying, I'm an eyewitness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have a testimony that we can believe because we have an eyewitness that said, I actually saw him and walked with him and talked with him. And so we can rely on that. And not only that, but we have, where it's in Acts, where it says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was seen over 500 witnesses. So we have the evidence that we need. They talk about evidence that they said, well, this dinosaur bones, 40 million years old. Well, it's not stamped on there 40 million years old. What they're doing is starting from here, looking back. What we have is a book that's telling us as it's coming down that this is the truth. It's passed down from generation to generation. And we're going to find out that it's not just man, but it's God that overshadowed all of that and spoke through these men, and so we can have confidence that it's the Word of God that's true and steadfast. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Talk about the Mount of Transfiguration when he experienced that. Verse 19 to the rest of it is what we came for. And he says, Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, again, there's that knowledge, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here we have preserved in the Word of God how the Bible came to be. We don't have to guess at it. We can just read the Word of God and we can see an eyewitness talking about these things and now telling us of these things also. And now when he talks about knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, talking about how we can have confidence in the Word of God, and that we would need that confidence because from the rest of the rest of this chapter on, the rest of this book on, he talks about false doctrines that come in, false teachers that come in. And all of this was given to us that might warn us to rightly divide the word, to understand who's preaching what. If this is a false teacher, then we don't have anything to do with that. This is false. This is the truth. We follow the truth. That's what we do. And so this is how we understand, the word of God, the truth of God, how we can worship God in spirit and in truth. This is how we do it. So he goes back and says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, and this is what MacArthur says. The prophetic word refers not just to the Old Testament major and minor prophets, but to the entire Old Testament. Of course, all the Old Testament was written by prophets in the truest sense, since they spoke and wrote God's word, which was the task of a prophet, and they looked forward in some sense to the coming Messiah. They saw through, as Paul said, glasses darkly. They didn't see it as clear as we're able to see it in the New Testament. And he says the prophetic word was confirmed. He said this translation could indicate that the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty at the transfiguration confirmed the scriptures. However, the Greek word order is crucial in that it does not say that. It says, and this is the way the Greek, if you had a Greek Bible that translated it, this is how it would lay that out. It comes straight from the scriptures, and this is how it would lay that out. And we have more sure the prophetic word. That original arrangement of the sentence supports the interpretation that Peter is ranking scripture over experience. Now, if you've ever talked to somebody and they've had an experience that's kind of outlandish and it doesn't really line up with the word of God, you can't argue with them, not about their experience. You're not going to change their mind. If I experience something a certain way in my feelings and all that, you're just going up along. You're not going to convince them. You're not going to convince them different. But experience has its place, I'll put it that way. But the truth of Scripture is far greater than that. That's what he's saying. The truth of Scripture, no matter how you experience something, listen, when we're born again, we experience that in different ways. Now, I experienced it different. If I talk to somebody, it may just be a bump in the road for somebody because they may have been all their life a morally good person and be obedient to their parents, kind of like the rich young ruler when he said, I've done this, that, and that. But they've been basically a, quote, good person. And so when they're born again, when people look at their lives, they may not see that big a difference, although there's been a great change in their lives. With me, being a drunkard and all the things that I did, when the Lord got hold of me, that was a big difference. That was a great big difference. So I experienced my salvation and the way I experienced probably different from another person, but the same thing happened to me that happened to them, is what it's saying. The scriptures are always the reliable part. We may experience things in different ways, but the scripture is the most important thing. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Peter's saying. He says, Peter's ranking scripture over experience. The prophetic word, scripture, is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone, no matter how great that experience may be. More specifically, the word of God is more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine first-hand experiences of the apostles themselves. So he's saying that the word of God, because God has inspired it and overshadowed these men and moved these men to pen these words, are the reliable source that we can build our faith upon, that we can believe in. We believe the word of God to be true. If we didn't, we wouldn't use the Bible. We'd just go on a merry way and do whatever. But we have the Bible, and it's true, and we know it's true. This is one time that experience may hold some water when we experience a change in our lives because of what the Word of God says. It changes me. I may have some sin, and God's Word tells me that sin, but it not only tells me that sin, but it tells me everything I need to turn away from that sin. And so I experience that. And there's a joy in that. There's a sorrow because of the sin. I repent, but then I'm joyful that I'm able to embrace the Word of God, replace it with that sin, and bring honor and glory to God. But it's the Word of God that changed me, not my experience. My experience really doesn't amount to anything. That's just my feelings coming out. And then Peter says this about that. And so we have the prophetic word, which you do well to heed. He says, take note. Peter was warning believers that since they would be exposed to false teacher, they must pay careful attention to Scripture. So how are we going to understand if somebody is preaching false doctrine? Where are we going to go? We're going to go to the Word of God. The Word of God always uncovers that. If there's a question, we ought to be able to go to that person. If they've said something that doesn't sound just quite right, we ought to be able, in love, to go with them and sit down and say, you know, the Bible says this, you said this, maybe I misunderstood. You know, we can do it in a gracious manner, but we need to understand that the Scripture is the final authority. Amen. If I preach something wrong, then I need to be brought to the side and talked to, and corrected, if I can be corrected. Hopefully I can be corrected. So he says, you do well to heed this word. Why? Because all this he's going to talk about after this. He said, false teachers are coming. It's already in the church. You know, it was in the church from day one. You know, all these people, even when they were born again, they still had in their minds what maybe worshiping was. They may have been Jews that got saved, and they still had that ceremonial worship that they were struggling with. Or there were others that just came in and got a piece of it and said, wait a minute, I like that piece, but this is what I think the Scriptures say. So it all come in there with all their personalities. Some were malicious. Some were Satan sent to destroy the church. Some were just ignorant of the Word of God. But anyway, all kind of false doctrine came into the church. And it ain't stopped yet. It's still coming in. We have more going out today than we ever have. You turn the TV on and you hear all kind of false stuff. And they're always uncovering preachers that have done wrong by the congregations, or they're preaching some ungodly doctrine or some false thing. How do we know all that? Again, going back to the Word of God, and Peter says, you do well to heed the Scriptures. So that's how we uncover that. So he goes on to say, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He said, knowing this first, a call to recognize His truth as priority, namely that Scripture is not of human origin. In other words, Peter didn't just all of a sudden think up one day this would be a good thing to tell the people of God and write it down. That's not how it worked. It came out in Peter's personality. It came out in his writings. We see that, but God was moving in him to pen these words. And we have the Scriptures to tell us that. We don't have to guess about that. He said the prophecy of Scripture, that is all of Scripture. This refers primarily to all the Old Testament and then by implication to all the New Testament. It says it's not of private interpretation. And listen how MacArthur tells us about this. The Greek word interpretation has the idea of loosing, as if to say no Scripture is the result of any human being privately untying or loosing the truth. Peter's point is not so much about how to interpret Scripture, but rather how Scripture originated and what its source was. The false prophets untied and loosed their own ideas. I like the way they said that. But no part of God's revelation was unveiled or revealed from a human source or out of the prophets' unaided understanding. In other words, when the prophets wrote, they were overshadowed of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved on them and they wrote what God would have them to write. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man. As Scripture is not of human origin, neither is the result of human will. The emphasis in the phrase is that no part of Scripture was ever at any time produced because men wanted it so. The Bible is not the product of human effort. The prophets, in fact, sometimes wrote that they could not fully understand, but were nonetheless faithful to write what God revealed to them. Peter said one time, these scriptures here, they're hard to understand. I don't understand some of what I'm writing, but nonetheless, they were faithful to write what the Holy Spirit moved them to write. And then it comes to the next part. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we have all that we need, really, just in this one passage of Scripture. How did the Scripture get here? Not by the will of man. It wasn't by private interpretation. How did they get here? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to how this happened. Grammatically, this means that they were continually carried or borne along by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, thus, is the divine author and originator, the producer of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament alone, the human writers referred to their writings as the Word of God over 3,800 times. Though the human writers of Scripture were active rather than passive in the process of writing Scripture, God the Holy Spirit superintended them so that using their own individual personalities, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted written. The original copies of Scripture are therefore inspired, that is, God-breathed, and inerrant, that is, without error. Peter defined the process of inspiration which created an inerrant original text. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter. No, excuse me, 3rd chapter. Saying basically the same thing that Peter has, but now we have in 2 Timothy some scriptures that help us. You know, comparing scriptures to scriptures. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything should be established. Well, I'm giving you two witnesses here that would establish that we have confidence that this is the Word of God. And notice, too, the implication here. Peter was saying it's inspired by God, not just to say you have confidence in it, but remember what he said afterwards, false teachers, false doctrines. He's given us the confidence to know. How do we battle that? We battle it with the God-inspired Word of God, with the Word of God. So that's what we use to combat false doctrine or to understand somebody's preaching or teaching false doctrine so that we know not to be under that ministry. So the same thing's happening over here in Timothy. When Paul, remember, he's writing these letters to Timothy, warning Timothy all the time, Timothy, I know you're young, hang in there, brother. It's going to get rough. And it was rough. Listen to what he says in the 3rd chapter. I could go back, but I'm not going for time's sake. I'm not. But knowing this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, Peter was writing about perilous times. But now here, Paul is writing to Timothy about perilous times. And he's going to tell him the same thing that's going to combat that is understanding and believing the Word of God. But knowing this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Listen if this sounds familiar. Perilous times, when they're coming, no matter what century they've been in, they all are the same thing. And we see that when we hear with this perilous times being described as. But knowing this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. There's the warning. That's our culture today, is it not? It's describing it amply. It's described every culture that's ever been when ungodliness tries to reign, when it reaches its head. These are ungodly people, but these are ungodly people that are raising up. These were perilous times for the church. And so he's warning them about them. From such people, turn away. Note them and turn away from them. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's that knowledge again. We're always learning and ever coming to the knowledge of the truth. We're not the never. We're ever. We're always learning. I hope we are. We're supposed to be. We should be if we're real. That's our makeup. That's who we are. Now as Jannes and Jambres, I guess that's how you say that, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. The truth. And here it is again. The truth, not a truth. They didn't resist a truth. Not his truth, your truth, but the truth. There's only one truth. That's what he's saying. Amen. He's coming down to telling you what that truth is and how we got it. And what it'll do for us as a people of God. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. He said, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, that is reprobate or worthless concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was, as theirs also was. In other words, it'll be self-evident that they are false people, that they're enemies of the church. They'll reveal themselves by their action, by the way they live. So what does Paul say to Timothy? But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine. You know, in today's society, and a lot of the churches today, don't give me no doctrine. I don't want to hear no doctrine. Just preach to me something that's practical. Well, that's what doctrine is. It's the teachings of God. You can't live without the doctrine. As a matter of fact, he'll say later on there that the doctrine saves you. So you tell me it's not important. When he puts the word save there, and it saves me, the opposite of that is, if you don't have doctrine, you can't save you. So you gotta have it. And again, our makeup, how God has made us and preserved us to persevere. That's part of the perseverance, isn't it? We're going forward. We're believing the truth. We have carefully followed the doctrines and the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul's telling Timothy. He said, you know what's happened to me? All the things that have fallen out to me. He says, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me out of every one of them. Although he suffered much, God still delivered him and used him greatly. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, shall suffer persecution. I don't like that will. It don't sound strong enough. The shall needs to be there. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so he's saying, this is going to be a continual thing, Timothy. Understand, this is how the world is. It's a persecuting world, it's a hating world, it's not a loving world. They hate the church, they hate everything about it. And the reason they hate the church is because they hate Jesus. That's what he's saying. And if you're a follower of Jesus, they'll hate you. Why? Because they hated me. That's what Jesus said. So there, persecution itself comes. But that verse tells us that it's never going to go away. And a matter of fact, it sounds like, reading that verse, that it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on. Brother, we see that. We've seen things in our streets that we never would have thought we'd have seen in our lifetime. I wouldn't have. But we're seeing it today. Doesn't mean it's the end, but it's the beginning of the end. It looks like lawlessness is having its way. He said, but you must, how do we overcome that? Paul, when Timothy, I know he's reading this letter, he said, but get to it, Paul. Well, how do I overcome this? What's going to help me stand steadfast in my Christian principles? Well, I'll tell you, he said, but you must continue, persevere. You must continue in the thing. How do we persevere? It's with knowledge. That's what he said, Peter said. We have to have knowledge. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing, there's that word knowledge again, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why do we need to be convinced that the Word of God is true? It just says there's a great principle right there. That from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What about the Holy Scriptures, Paul? What about them? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How are you going to learn about Jesus Christ unless it's through the Word of God? See? We have to have the Scriptures. What we need to understand is the Scriptures are reliable. We can depend on them to be the truth that says it is, and we can depend on that. And how can we depend on that? What I was getting at all the time, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, Old Testament and New, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Peter says they penned those words when they were moved of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Well, God's saying the same thing. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's not saying God did one thing and the Holy Spirit did another. He's saying they did the same thing. We can rely on that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Breathed out by God is what that means. Breathed out Scripture, or God breathed. Because it says sometimes God told the Bible writers the exact words to say, but more often he used their minds, vocabularies, and experiences to produce his own perfect, infallible, inerrant word. It is important to note that inspiration applies only to the original autographs of Scripture, not the Bible writers. There are no inspired Scripture writers, only inspired Scripture. You see the difference that he's making there. So identified is God with his word that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Scripture is called the oracles of God and cannot be altered. There's an important thing to understand. So identified is God with his word that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Amen. That causes us to approach the Scriptures in a whole different light a lot of times if we keep that in mind. God speaking to me and you. All through the centuries, he's preserved this book that it might speak to me and you to do what we need to do in his kingdom and for his glory. What does it do for us? Do we need anything else? Well, when we get through reading this, we're going to find out we don't need anything else but the Word of God. We don't have any outside sources. Now, it's wonderful to have fellowship, and we share our experiences, and we love one another, and we see Scripture working in others' lives, but that's not the end all. The end all is right here. It's the Scriptures. That's what defines us and helps us. How does it do it? It does it in four ways. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. There's the first thing. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so he says it is good for doctrine. The divine instruction or doctrinal content of both the Old and New Testament, the Scripture provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. Why do I need the Word of God? It teaches me how to live my life to the glory of God. He said it's the body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. He said it's for reproof, rebuke for wrong behavior or wrong belief. The Scripture exposes sin that can be dealt with through confession and repentance. You see, when I read the Word of God and I'm going the way of sin, I read some Scripture and say, oh my goodness, it convicts my heart. I've been sinning. But I'm able then now to repent and turn from that. So those Scriptures reproved me for my good. Purging out sin, letting out godliness. And then it says it's for correction, basically along the same lines. But listen to what it says. The restoration of something to its proper condition. The word appears only here in the New Testament. but is used in extra-biblical Greek of riding a fallen object or helping back to their feet those who have stumbled. Scripture not only rebukes wrong behavior, but also points the way back to godly living. If I've strayed, or a brother or sister has strayed, and I can go to them and labor with them in the Scriptures, and they see that, then the Scriptures are used for their correction or their restoration to their spiritual walk. And then it says instruction in righteousness. Scripture provides training, positive training. Instruction originally referred to training a child in godly behavior, not merely rebuke and correction of wrong behavior. It instructs us in the right way of living or in righteousness. I was going to go to something else, but I'm out of time. But anyway, we thank God that we have a book that He's telling us plainly, that is true. We can depend on it. We live our lives by it. We don't have anything else, although it's wonderful to read after Spurgeon and all these others, and they have been blessed with some great thoughts that help us enlighten a lot of times to Scripture. But the Scripture is the main thing. We go to the Word of God, and it plainly tells us. If we didn't have another book in the world, but only the Bible, that's all we would need to live our lives to the glory of God. God help us to understand that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.